us pray. Gracious God, help us to be lost in the wonder of your love. Lord, during this season, we know that many of us are dealing with tremendous suffering and some tremendous loss. Loss of loved ones, struggle with family. Some of us are fighting the good fight against disease, against mental health, against the brokenness of hurts that have been done to us in the past. Lord, so often we are afraid. We confess that at times we have turned to other things. We have trusted in our own strength. We have failed to trust in you to deliver us. We have feared death as if death is the last thing. And you have demonstrated that the resurrection shows that even death will die one day. And so, Lord, instill and impress upon our hearts that your love is even more jealous than death itself and will overcome it. And that will give us the strength to look towards the suffering, to look towards the challenges and trials of life with patience, with grace, with faith, and look upon and set our eyes upon Christ and help us to fix our eyes upon the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom everlasting. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. This is the ESV translation. We invite you to open up your Bibles, if you've brought your Bibles, to follow along. The scripture passage will also be posted on the screens. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And it reads, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The topic today of today's sermon is about learning how to be patient while suffering. But we're going to start off with something light. We're going to talk about cooking. Cooking, yes. When we think about cooking, we think about in two terms of cooking. We tend to think of in terms of fire and in terms of water. And in the age of fast food and hot pockets, we've kind of traded off nutrition and sourcing and variety for the sake of convenience. But there's another form of cooking that has existed for thousands of years, and New York Times writer Michael Pollan calls it Earth's cold fire, fermentation. And under very controlled conditions, these microorganisms that are associated with rot and mold and things breaking down, these things under very controlled conditions transform food by breaking it down, by reassembling it together in a completely different way. And it produces these amazing flavors and tastes and textures and smells that cannot be done any other way except through fermentation. And it gives us breads and cheeses, it gives us kimchi, it gives us wine, things that cannot be made in any other way except through fermentation. And fermentation has to go through its course. And I've learned while watching my wife making kimchi that it's not done until it's done. And you don't touch it until it's done. And real suffering, in many ways, is like fermentation. Actually, to be more specific, it feels like parts of you are dying and falling apart, that parts of you are rotting. And when left unchecked and uncontrolled, you do unravel and you do fall apart in suffering. But under God's perfect guidance, under God's control, and under God's grace, He puts those broken parts together in a different way, and He reassembles us into a transformed and glorious way that we could never imagine. In this passage, James talks about suffering with patience. And we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at what God wants, why we fail at suffering well, how Jesus does it all, and how through him we get it all. What God wants. Well, God wants us to endure suffering with righteous patience. That's as simple as it gets. He wants us to endure suffering with righteous patience. What kind of suffering is James specifically talking to? What kind of suffering is his audience experiencing at this moment? Well, they're poor and vulnerable. They're living in a land that's not their home. They're being victimized. They're being oppressed. Their salaries are being given to them either late or delayed or not at all. They're being bullied. They're being forced out of their homes. They're being forced to live in lower class areas. Some are dying. James just addressed the rich earlier, and now he's addressing the poor. And he says, look at the farmer and notice how he waits for his harvest. He waits, and he waits till the end of the early and late rains. And the Palestinian farmer of that age, he's a small farmer. The people who are reading this, they don't have hired laborers. They don't have a lot of people. They have their own farm, their own family, their own hands to do the work. They have to trust on themselves. And he carefully plants the saved seed that he hopes will bring a harvest. He lives on short rations. He and his family are suffering hunger for the last weeks before the harvest. And the whole livelihood, the deed of life itself, the support of the family depends on this one farm, this one harvest. The loss of the farm, semi-starvation, death could result in a bad year. So the farmer waits for an expected future event. He exercises patience no matter how hungry he is. He doesn't reap from the harvest too early. And this patience must last until he receives the early and late grain. Notice, what are these two rains, and why is it significant? Well, there's these two rains. It's the autumn rain and the spring rain. And these two rains kind of bookend the harvest season. The autumn rain kind of germinates the seeds and allows the seeds to sprout and grow into plants. And the late rain is at the end or in the mid of spring. And during that time, it waters the crops so that the crops are able to bear fruit. And what he's saying is that there's this waiting and this proper waiting upon God, that the farmer has a responsibility to be faithful because the rains will come, that God is going to be faithful to them. And so James initiates this by reminding them, see how the farmer waits upon the faithfulness of God, that God year in, year out brings the rain and allows you to have the harvest. You're living, you're existing because of God's faithfulness. Don't forget that when you're suffering. And let that remind you that God cares, that God knows, that he is involved, that he will be faithful to his promises to you. Now, there's something that the readers of James at the early time when he first wrote this would immediately detect. That's something that we might not notice. Like, why is this significance? Why didn't we just say when it's time to harvest? Why does he mention these two rains? There's a dual meaning here that James's readers would know and recognize. That every reference to the autumn and spring rains or to the early and late rains in the Old Testament refers to something that is beyond about just Israel. It's about who God is. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. All make reference to this phrase, the early and late rains, or the autumn and spring rains. And it's in association with God's perfect provision and his care for his people. And so James is saying, not just to look at the farmer as a moral example, he's saying to look at the farmer and how the farmer trusts in God and how God takes care of the farmer and to see how does God take care of us? How does God fulfill his promises to us? And it reinforces confidence to those who are suffering, even if they're not farmers, that God knows, that God cares, that God is involved, and that God will fulfill his promise. And it gives them confidence that in the coming of the Lord, he will judge his enemies, and he will deliver his people. So James commands, patience begins with belief. James reminds us to remember of God's provision, believe that God cares, and God's involvement, and God's activity and his promises. And these three things are kind of the anchor that allows everything else to happen, to be able to suffer with patience. In the same way, at the end, in verse 12, James kind of associates and bookends this. He says, because you can trust in God's goodness and God's care, you don't need to inflate things. You don't need to inflate yourself. You don't need to have super vows and lofty words and boast that you're going to do things, swearing by heaven or by earth or by some kind of special oath. He says, no, Christians don't need to have two types of languages, oath and regular language. You can have plain language. You don't have to make yourself sound impressive. You don't have to make sure that something gets done because you make it into a big thing and make it involved in swearing with God. You could have one consistent language. You can keep to your word. Say what you will do and do it. And that is the mark of Christian faith, faith in God also. That's what God wants. How do we fail? We fail because, well, we're all spiritually fallen. We lack spiritual insight. We lack spiritual strength. We lack spiritual discernment. Our loyalties are divided. We trust in our own strength. We're not fixed and invested on God and God himself. Not like the farmer who says and hopes and everything is on God. We like to diversify our risk. We like to diversify our satisfaction. We like to diversify our success so that if one area is not doing too well, we can point to something else and feel good about ourselves. Our loyalties are divided. We trust in our own strength. And then we think that we are able to see well enough to judge perfectly. We think that we see things so well that we're fit to judge, and we begin to judge God. We're spiritually blind to our own condition. And suffering, what suffering does is it amplifies all those weaknesses. Suffering amplifies all those temptations to diversify our risk, to use trust in our own strength, to judge on our own. And suffering kind of provokes all those things, those spiritual fallenness in us, and magnifies it. We feel like we're going to be unraveled, that we're going to be broken down into nothing, and we begin to doubt. We doubt the Lord's concern, his presence. And so we demand reasons. We ask questions upon questions, and we refuse to step out of that judgment seat. We refuse to stop asking questions. We feel like we need to get things into control. We feel like we need to worry, and we need to tell other people of our worries, and we need to leverage fear and make sure that people are afraid in order for things to be in control, in order for things to go right, because we are worried that God might drop the ball and things won't turn out the right way. We're worried that God might make a mistake. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. With this audience, these people are poor. They're vulnerable. They've been taken advantage of. They're suffering. They're powerless. And you would think, oh, powerless people, probably they don't struggle with diversifying these things and trusting their own strength. They don't have strength. What's their issue? What kind of sins are they dealing with? What kind of troubles and temptations is James talking to them about? Two things, and these same two things are irregardless of your wallet and of your bank account. When we face suffering, we react in two ways. We either attack or we escape. We attack and we try to take things into our own hands. We move out and against someone or something. And when we are powerless, we don't have much of a voice. And so what's the most that we can do? We grumble. We complain. We share our frustrations with the people around us, or we share our frustrations against the people that are around us. And that's the most that we can do, to attack, to accuse, to blame, to relieve and give us some self-satisfaction. And sometimes we know that that doesn't do anything. I've been grumbling for 10 years, but I still do it tomorrow. Why? Part of us has to be honest with ourselves. Part of us desires that if we're miserable, we want other people to be miserable too. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us difficult to admit it. Not all of us are like that. You might be saying, no, I'm not like that at all. That's true. You might be struggling with something else on the opposite side of the spectrum. That's escape. You know that you're not supposed to grumble. You're not supposed to attack. There's no point in all this. And so you escape. You distract yourself. You know that this is going to take a long time. So in the meantime, you might as well distract yourself with pleasures, with small trinkets, electronics, purchases, small things that don't amount to anything productive. And you distract yourself. You escape to somewhere that's comfortable, that's friendly, that doesn't bother you. That's not suffering with patience either. Neither of these two extremes is what suffering with patience looks like. And that's why James says, do not grumble, but also be steadfast. Be present in your suffering. Be there in your suffering. Be fully aware of what's going on, eyes wide open. Not eyes closed, not eyes fixated on something else to distract you, eyes wide open. This is hard. No wonder we fail. James is calling us, and God, in a sense, behind the author, he's commanding us to suffer fully, to feel the suffering, to be in the suffering. And so if someone says to you and makes light and small talk and says, you know, just hang in there, and says these small things, and you get offended, you get bothered by it, you feel like it's not that easy to hang in there, it's not that easy to just bear through it, that it commits violence against the suffering that you've experienced. It minimizes things. That's right, it does. It isn't that simple. It isn't that easy. That's why so many people suffer. And they get unraveled. They fall apart. They need tremendous help. We prefer to evaluate God's goodness instead of shining the light on our deepest desires. I want to share with you C.S. Lewis's book, Till We Have Faces. And Till We Have Faces is one of his last later books that he works on with. And he works on it. This is the last book that he and his wife work on together. His wife is Joy. And actually, at the beginning of this book, C.S. Lewis's faith, he's not Christian. And he's in Oxford. And he decided to rewrite this mythology between Cupid and Psyche. And if you're familiar with this, that's great. If you're not, no, don't worry about it. You're not going to miss anything. He decides to rewrite this and rewrite it from a different perspective, from the perspective of the sister. And to understand the background of the story, the sister, whose name is Oral, is she's not pretty. She's the daughter of a queen, a daughter of a king. There's three sisters. She's the eldest sister. And the youngest sister's name is Psyche. And Psyche was unloved and unwanted by her father because the father wanted a son. He's a king. He wants someone as an heir. He's utterly disappointed. He even thinks about getting rid of Psyche. Instead, he permits her to be raised by someone else. The sister, the older sister, is unloved, underloved. And so she feels tremendous compassion for this baby. Psyche grows up, and she becomes the most beautiful woman on earth. And people are just adoring her, and they just admire her, and they want to bring their sick children to her, thinking that if she touches their child, the child will be better. The land is filled with famine and pain and suffering. And Psyche grows up, and she is so beautiful that even men are afraid to ask her for marriage, so she's single for a long time, and it becomes like a puzzle. And an evil priest says all the problems of this land is because the gods are unhappy. And the gods need to be satisfied. And maybe what we should do is take the king's beautiful daughter and leave her on the mountaintop, chain her there, for the gods to take her, there's a shadow brute of the mountain. He's this beast and this monster that no one can see, but they can see and feel his presence and his damage and his destruction and his power. And if they give her as a sacrifice to be devoured by the shadow brute, maybe that will cure all the problems of the land. And Oral is just furious at the injustice. And she loves and identifies, and she secretly is super jealous of the adoration of her sister. And she turns her sister into this ideal, this issue, this concern of injustice, and why is she treated so wrongly by the gods, and why are the gods so petty that they would need this sacrifice in order to satisfy them and take away the suffering of the people. But nothing stops the plan. She gets left on the mountain. The sister Psyche gets left on the mountaintop. Oral has no idea if she's alive or dead. The priest said there's a chance that the shadow beast will not devour her, and that instead he will devour her in marriage, that he will just marry her and use him for his pleasure. And there's this even sickening feeling in the stomach of Oral, and she is even more concerned that now her sister's suffering is not short, but just this misery of being married to this monster. And Oral decides to, after a few days later, she decides to go and climb on the mountain herself. She decides to see for herself what is the fate of her sister, even though she's inquired and begged and pleaded the gods for them to tell her. She doesn't hear anything, so she goes for herself. She's a trained swordsman. She's a daughter of the royalty, so she's very well educated. She's very well trained. She's actually an excellent swordsman, so she goes up, and she actually finds her sister. She isn't dead. She's actually very happy. She's married to the shadow brute. But yet, when she asks her sister, have you seen him? What does he look like? How does he treat you? She says, well, he's invisible. I haven't seen him, but I've been loved by him. He puts me in a castle in this beautiful estate, and I'm treated in luxury. And the sister, Oral, is asking, why? What do you mean, this castle? Where's the castle? Why are you standing in the forest? Why are you here? Like, why do you think you're in luxury? She goes, what do you mean? The castle's right behind me. I have fine things, but this is my home. And Oral realizes that either she is blind to this castle or Psyche has gone mad. And she blames the gods for driving her sister crazy. And she goes back home. She tries to convince her sister to come home. She tries to convince her to come back, and she'll take care of her, and she'll love her, and she'll be protected from the gods. Sister refuses. She's like, I'm devoted to my husband. And Oral feels powerless, even though she does have power, because she can't control things the way that she wants to. She goes back to her country, her kingdom. She gathers some people. She goes and rescues her sister, plucks her out of the castle. There's some things that happen in between, but basically brings her back. And basically, Lewis uses Oral to be his voice about how petty and how small God is, and how unreasonable suffering is. Oral is bitter, and she's ugly, and she's angry at God for the injustice and suffering of her beautiful sister. She's left on a mountain to be devoured, and this shadow brute that no one has seen. And so at the first half of the book, at the last section of that book, this is what Oral writes. Yet at last, after infinite hindrances, I made my book, and here it stands. Now you who read, judge between the gods and me. They gave me nothing in the world to love but Psyche, and then took her from me. But that was not enough. They then brought me to her at such a place and time that it hung on my word whether she would continue in bliss or be cast out into misery. They would not tell me whether or not she was the bride of a god or a mad or a brute's or a villain's spoil. They would give no clear sign, though I begged for it, and I had to guess. And because I guessed wrong, they punished me. What's worse, they punished me through her. I say the gods deal very unrightly with us. She goes on. For they will neither go away and leave us to live our short days to ourselves, nor will they show themselves openly and tell us what they would have us to do, for that too would be endurable. But to hint and to hover, to draw near in dreams and in oracles, or in waking vision that vanishes as soon as to be seen, to be dead silent when we question them, and then glide back and whisper words we cannot understand in our ears when we most wish to be free of them. And to show to one what they hide to another, what is all this but cat and mouse play? Ural asks, why must holy places be dark places? I say, therefore, that there is no creature, toad, scorpion, or serpent, so noxious, so offensive to men as the gods. Let them answer my charge if they can. It may well be that instead of answering, they'll strike me mad or leprous or turn me into a beast, bird, or tree. But will not all the world then know, and the gods will know that it knows, that this is because they have no answer? This is the voice of someone who is suffering. This is the voice of someone who has endured a tremendous amount of pain for a long period of time that makes no sense, that is maddening. And they're just trying to grasp at reason and to grasp at meaning. And this is how Lewis ends his first half of his book. And he's not writing this because he's writing it because he's just speculating or he's just enjoying thinking, writing arguments. He has personal investment in this question. He has personal issue with this, with these questions and issues, if there really is a God. He cannot deny that there is a God, but he cannot accept how his life can be so much suffering, and yet God can be so silent. And sometimes the worst part of suffering is not the suffering itself, but it's of God's silence. So what do? We look upon Jesus. We talked about what God wants. We talked about how easy it is to fail, how understandable it is to fail, how we all fail. Now we're going to look at how Jesus does it. He does it all. Jesus endures suffering with total patience. He completes all the suffering that we deserve because of our sin, and he drinks it to the last drop. He dies in the midst of criminals. He was mocked and humiliated for the very trust that he had in God's care, in his power, and in his promise. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34 and on, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. He's naked and humiliated. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He wasn't just experiencing inner turmoil. He was getting external turmoil. The very doubts, the very fears, the very humiliation and mockery that we experience was being projected on him. And yet he was still innocent. Yet he refused to let go of faith. And he refused to let go of his trust. And he invested all his hope and all his trust and all his care and all his devotion to God himself nonetheless. He did not diversify his risk. It goes on in chapter 23, verse 44. "And it was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed..." Interesting. This is a holy time, and it's also dark, like Lewis said. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Even till his last dying breath, he trusted fully on God. He not only endures, he holds on to faith that God cares. He doesn't diversify. He doesn't rest on his own power. He doesn't question and mock God. He doesn't give it all up. He doesn't curse everyone. He holds on to the tension. He loves the people, even the people who are mocking and challenging the very good thing that he's doing for them. He loves God who has sent him for this one very purpose. He holds it all in tremendous tension because of his love. What he experiences is vindication. He experiences resurrection. He experiences exaltation and glorification as the Lord of Lords of all eternity, and everything is put into perspective, and what is long-lasting, what is short, what is permanent, and what is temporary. And what we see is suffering has a shelf life, that death has a shelf life, and that the Lord is everlasting. He does it all. He doesn't do some of it. He doesn't do a lot of it. He does it all. He does it completely and perfectly for our sake. And this is how we, through Jesus, can do it also. The prophets understood and proclaimed the very word of the Lord until their last dying breath, that they were suffering, they were humiliated, they were attacked often by their own people. And despite their suffering, they still held on to faith, and they were still trusting in God, even to the point of death. Job refused to break faith with God. And when you look at these people and look at these characters, and you recognize their faith, and you recognize what they've done, but you yourself are suffering, and you yourself feel weak, and you just don't have the ability to even keep your grumbling to yourself. You just feel spiritually weak. These examples are not encouraging. These examples are not uplifting. They're not inspiring. These examples are moral examples that crush you. They crush you because they're just these standards that we just can't live up to. And we just feel like we're so weak, and so we despair and we worry and we wonder, is God ever going to give us grace if we're not able to live it out? And that's why it's so important for you to understand that you will not be able to suffer anything like these people until you understand that Christianity is an utterly different religion from all other religions. Until you understand that you have to first see the face of God and know God. And you are to understand what he's done for you and what he's done for you personally, and that you can be in him and find strength through him. You don't have to muster your own strength. You don't have to gather your own strength. You don't have to beat yourself up and guilt yourself into doing things. Rather, trust and rest in him. The key is to rest in Jesus. In a sense, to have a Sabbath, to begin your spiritual Sabbath in Jesus, is suffering with patience. That's what suffering with patience begins with. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is resurrected. And he joins these two disciples that are discussing about the mystery of the empty tomb on their way to the city, this town called Emmaus. And they're kept from recognizing Jesus. And this is what it says in verse 17. It's very important. He said to them, "What is this?" Jesus walks to them. And he goes, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And as they stood still, they looked sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in the last days?" And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "What things?" He's trying to be kind of humorous. There's a little bit of humor in this. "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. This is what Jesus said to them, said to these two disciples, disciples that lived and walked with Jesus and knew Jesus, and Jesus is resurrected, and they didn't recognize him. This is what Jesus said, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That Jesus begins to show all the teachings of the prophets. That the prophets are not a moral example. They are messengers about pointing to Christ. That the prophets are able to live this out, not saying that you should be and demonstrate like them, but rather the prophets are saying you need to see Jesus to be able to do what we do. Later on, the sun is beginning to go down, and the two disciples, still not recognizing Jesus, invites Jesus to stay over the night. And while Jesus was at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And this is what they said to each other right after he disappeared. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?" And that very hour, despite it being dark, they immediately went to Jerusalem to proclaim what they've experienced, to give testimony to the other disciples. When you see Jesus' face, when you truly see and recognize him, your hearts burn, you begin to change. That broken downness, all those pieces that have fallen apart that you can't put together, that you can't hold together, God begins to gather them and rearrange them and combine them in you again in different ways, and you're transformed and you're glorified, and you're able to face any kind of suffering through Jesus when you have found Christ himself. In the second half, C.S. Lewis has met his wife and C.S. Lewis gets married late. He meets his wife. She's also sick. She's dying. And there's a lot of frustration. There's a lot of challenge to his faith. "God, why did you make me get married so late in life? Why couldn't I have met her earlier? Why did we meet? And then before so many years, now she has to go already? Why did you give me this joy only to take it away and turn it into pain?" But then he begins to change. He begins to mature. He patiently suffers. He doesn't run away from those questions, but he also doesn't only ask questions. In the second half of the book, Oral says, everything has changed. I don't have time to explain everything, but right from the start of the second half, she says, "The gods are not unjust. I don't have everything to explain, but I need to tell you the most important parts. The gods are not unjust, and I have understood that my desires and my intentions are not perfect and pure. And the very things that I've complained about the injustice against Psyche, I have committed those same injustices myself." That I had a, she's, Oral's the sister of three, and the middle sister is neglected. And she realizes in between these two books during this hiatus that she realizes that she's neglected to love her second sister, that she was fixated and obsessed about Psyche, that she was fixated and obsessed about attacking God. She was fixated and obsessed about her own ambition about becoming queen. And she did not even treat her sister Psyche as a person, but as an agenda, as a political instrument against the gods, against others in her country. And she realizes that even her own desires for answers from the gods was not true in and of itself. And that in this process, she begins to see these visions and these very ridiculously hard things to do, these challenges that she has to do. She has to take all these grape seeds, a whole mountain of grape seeds, small tiny seeds and take all of them one by one and take them and move them to another location. She needs to go and gather the fleece of a golden sheep that eats men. It's this monster beast. And she has to gather all these things and collect them. She has to go into hell. And to go to hell, and there's a pool of water there, and to get a cup full of water and bring it out and deliver it. She has these visions, and she's very confused. She's very confused about why she's getting these visions. And it's not even at nighttime. They're not even nightmares. They're daytime visions. She has to address it, and she realizes that there must be a God that's talking to her, that's trying to communicate something. And finally, after these impossible tasks, she has this one final task. She stands in hell with the audience of the gods, and she's able to read this book of accusations and judgments against them. And she has this opportunity, and she's excited. She's energized, and she's finally ready here to indict all the gods. And C.S. Lewis is basically saying he has this opportunity to indict God himself for what he's done against him. And instead of having that book, she has this sheet of paper. And on that sheet of paper, it exposes her deepest desires. And her deepest desire was that she envied the love and adoration and belonging of her sister Psyche. And she longed to have that kind of adoration and love. And she hated God because she was so envious of Psyche that envy prevented her from loving Psyche properly. And she hated herself for envying her sister and not loving her, and also she hated God for letting it happen. And at that moment, the invisible God showed his face. The Holy One comes. And this is where C.S. Lewis changes the mythology. And all those visions that she saw was not, even though it was visions for her, Psyche actually completed those tasks. That she was able to win the friends of ants, and all the ants, one by one, moved all these things. And she was able to, and there was a tree that could talk, or a plant that could talk. And the plant said, you don't have to go after the man-eating sheep. It's a funny story, the man-eating sheep. You can just gather the tufts that are stuck on the thorns and on the bristles, and you can form it together to form a fleece. And there was an eagle that came and said, I will fly down into hell and grab that water with a cup, and I'll hold it in my beak and bring it back up to you. And Psyche represents actually the Christian who holds to faith, to live out these impossible things and trust in the Holy One. Why is this important? Why am I sharing this to you? Throughout the story, Oral keeps hearing this phrase, you will be like Psyche. And she always thought that the gods were saying that to her, to mock her, to threaten her, and to curse her. But all this time, she realized that what they were saying was that they were answering the deepest question in her heart, the question that she didn't know. And until she took off all the masks, and she stopped borrowing other people's words, and she stopped hiding behind and these desires that she imagined that she had for justice and for rightness and for fairness and for the gods to be condemned, and when she dropped all those things and she took off her mask, it's funny, she could see God. And a wise advisor that follows Oral around says this, only this I know, this age of ours will one day be the distant past. And the divine nature can change the past. Nothing is yet in its true form. At the end of the book, she writes this testimony that she has met God, and she weeps with tears that this kingdom has never known. And she weeps because she profoundly understands that throughout this whole journey of her anger and her suffering and her frustration, that God has been doing all these things to reveal his love for her. And this is what she says. I ended my first book with the words, no answer. I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? Only words and words to be let out to battle against other words. Words will never be enough. She goes, long have I hated you and long did I fear you. But with the face of God, she realizes that all that hate and fear went away. The face of God melted her heart, transformed her heart, and it made sense, not just of the present, but it even undoes the pain of the past. That is what seeing the face of Christ is like for him. For C.S. Lewis, when he lost his wife, he experienced the suffering. The only thing that could bring him peace and hope and joy and not take the sting out of remembering the past is to know that the Christ of the resurrection knows his face and looks upon him and loves him. To endure with patience through suffering, you are to look at the face of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we look at people who, by faith, are able to suffer to the point of death, they should inspire us. They should cause us to be filled with wonder and joy. Not because of their great works, but because of the God and the grace that is behind them. And that same love and that same joy is available to us, and we can grasp at it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a kind of freedom that even death and suffering cannot shatter, cannot threaten. That we would trust in the suffering Lamb of God, that when you were bleeding on the cross and being emptied of blood and air and dignity, that you were filled perfectly with love and mercy for us, that even death could not turn your love away. So in this life, we have complete confidence that your strength, your care, your purpose, and your mercy can sustain us. Fix our eyes upon you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.